A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
I don't like Calvinists because they've chosen to follow John Calvin instead of Jesus Christ. I have a problem with them. They're following men instead of the Word of God.
Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing.
And I stand in the Lord, standing on top of my hands, standing on top of my feet, standing on a stump, and crying out, he died for all. Those who elected were selected.
For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate.
Well, first of all, James, I'm very ignorant of the Reformers.
On earth is not his equal.
I think I probably know more about Calvinism than most of the people who call themselves Calvinists.
Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever
were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist. Now, whatever we do in Baptist life, we don't need to be teaming up with hyper-Calvinists.
Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he.
I said the other day in class that I don't understand the difference between hyper-Calvinism and Calvinism. It seems to me that Calvin was a hyper-Calvinist. Right, I don't think there is typically any difference between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism.
Lord Sabaoth is name.
Read my book.
From age to age the same. And he must win the battle.
And now, from our underground bunker hidden deep beneath Liberty University, where no one would think to look, safe from those moderate Calvinists, Dave Hunt fans, and those who've read and reread George Bryson's book, we are Radio Free Geneva, broadcasting the truth about God's freedom to save to his own eternal glory.
And we're still working on the Bruton Parker spot there. The ground's a little bit hard right now because they've had so many hard freezes there in the snow and stuff, and it's been hard to get the workers in. Especially because the only way we can get the workers in is if they're dressed as Jehovah's Witnesses. And so it's really slow going because they're having to use rolled up watchtowers to dig out. And it's real slow. It really is. But they're dedicated. They are very dedicated. Every one of them is a former student of American Canada that wants their money back. So that's what we're working on. Welcome to Radio Free Geneva. I had not thought about that before we got started, but... I have a special guest in studio with me today. This morning I was playing one of his favorite videos for folks in our channel. It was this amazing video of a squirrel on a Yankee flipper that just would not give up. It just kept sitting there. I almost threw up, for the squirrel, as I watched this, because it just went around and around. And we're talking, I don't know. I can only watch for about 2.5 minutes before I was starting to get queasy, and I just could not imagine that little teeny tiny squirrel brain, what it was experiencing. But your name actually is not squirrel.
It is not actually squirrel.
That is amazing.
It's Senor Ardilla.
I see. Actually, I've been told it's actually Gene, and what's going to happen here is we're going to launch off a bunch of speculation here on the part of conspiracy theorists, because you're one of the few nasty people that has posted stuff on the web about him.
Yes, I have.
Yes, yes. And so his people always listen to this program.
I think they're looking for me.
Yeah. And so now they're going to go, And then they're going to know that I actually spoke up at Reformation Montana last year, and that I met that other guy.
The other guy.
The other guy with the guns. Yeah, yeah. The scary guy. Yeah. And so I could put it all together and realize it's a cabal.
Am I the first actual Southern Baptist to ever visit this studio?
No.
No.
No. I'm thinking. I'm thinking.
I just might be.
I know Churton fan is not a Southern Baptist.
No, that would not be the case.
And let's see. John Sampson's not a Southern Baptist. Never has been a Southern Baptist. I don't think we've had Jeff Neal on, because he was once years and years ago. I don't think, you might be the first Southern Baptist to have found the bunker. Yeah, that's a possibility.
It was hard.
It's meant to be that way. It's specifically designed to be that way. Because if you could find it easily, then lots of people could be.
If I hadn't bribed Rich with In-N-Out Burger, I never would have gotten
it. That is true. Fred Butler has tweeted to you already. Will you guys be doing the squirrel racing today?
Not on 4 hours sleep.
Yes. Radio Free Squirrel, now with more nuts from Wonky. So you do have your fans out there, I guess. But they can't see you, unfortunately, because the tilt and pan mechanism on the cheapo, the cheapo camera over there really doesn't. It doesn't exist.
There actually is a little bit of one. I'd try it, but I'm afraid I'd freeze the whole computer up. So.
Oh, I know. Digitally, you can do that.
Yeah.
But you'd have to pan over.
Yeah. But I've actually tried that in tests before while we're running Wirecast. And
then, like.
And suddenly the computer, which is being stressed right at the point, at the moment, would probably just freeze up and game over.
Well,
my chair's on wheels. I can come over.
Yeah, if you really can you see that? You got that? You got that now? No, not. You gotta go all the way over to here. Yeah, there you go. There. Okay, now we got you. All right. Okay. See, I just wanted people to know I was not doing a really good ventriloquism thing here. So that will end up on a. That screenshot will end up on a Bruton Parker bulletin board someplace.
Dartboard,
and shoot on site. Lumpy is.
Have you seen this squirrel?
Yes, Lumpy's printing it out right now. yeah, something like that. That'd be great. Anyway, Radio Free Geneva. That's what we're here for. And Gene says that Squirrel says he's just here for the comic relief when I get. When I get bored or something like that, I can.
Yeah,
I can
do the serious analysis. Okay. I make the comic aside.
Okay, all right. I'll do my best for that. But we do have some interesting material. I was directed again on Twitter. I should be very careful what I click on Twitter. By the way, before we jump in, I'm sorry. I did want to mention something. Because I have last evening, I tweeted a prayer request for Dr. Michael Brown, and I wasn't able to explain why. But since he has gone public with it now, I can because nobody can stop it now because it's over. But Michael told me back when we debated in Spain back in January. That he had an opportunity and was at that time working on firming up an opportunity that was just incredible. And that was that friends of his, people who knew his expertise in the field of homosexuality, biblical response, defense of Christian marriage over against the homosexual agenda, et cetera, you know that his book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, one of the best books available on that subject, and I've highly recommended it to you, that he had friends in Peru who had contacted him and asked if he would take advantage of an opportunity. And the opportunity was to appear before the entire Congress of the nation of Peru to speak on the subject of human sexuality and marriage from a Christian perspective. Obviously, Peru, like every other nation in the world, has people who are pushing it to redefine marriage, to profane marriage, as is being done via judicial fiat here in the United States. And, you know, I immediately recognized that if Michael did this, and if his time there was blessed, and the nation voted to not extend these rights and these right redefinitions, it's not a right, it's to completely redefine the very nature of rights, that it could be very costly for Michael back here in the United States. I mean, do not underestimate the tremendous zeal that the homosexual lobby and the homosexual forces will exert against someone. And if you were to have a role in something like that, you would just be demonized. Not argued against, because we already know that Michael can handle himself on that. We saw what he did to Piers Morgan. But he would just be demonized. And obviously, he recognized that as well, and decided that it was well worth the risk. He's in the Lord's hands, and so that took place today. I have not heard what the results have been. I mean, obviously, I don't expect, you know, some news today as far as what Peru does, but I haven't heard back from Michael yet as to how he felt things went. He is in Lima right now, and I recall my internet access in Lima was highly sporadic anyways, so maybe during the course of the program I'll hear back from him. I've dropped him a note to ask him how he felt that it went. But I certainly had been praying for that opportunity ever since January, and I hope you saw my request last evening and prayed for it as well, and now pray that the word would have its effect there. And likewise, you know, if the homosexual movement comes after Michael Brown for daring to speak the truth in that area, I think there needs to be some serious standing with a brother on that subject against the attacks that will come. So that was just today. Michael had contacted me as he got on the plane yesterday, and so I've certainly been praying for that that opportunity. So I wanted to mention that, and we'll be looking with great interest as what is going to happen in the future. Now, yeah, Farshad says in channel, I wish our own Congress would listen to Michael Brown for 2 hours on that subject, and every member of Congress read his book. Me too, believe you me. But we already know that the vast, well, not the vast, but we already know that there is a sizable minority in that body that have no interest in hearing what he has to say, or what we have to say. They are already very intent upon promoting the redefinition and profaning of marriage and the destruction of that godly institution which they gift from God. That is their intention, and that is the reality. Now, Radio Free Geneva, dealing with attacks upon Reformed theology, and I was directed last evening on Twitter to a not quite 4 minute clip of Pastor Stephen Anderson. Yes, Pastor Stephen Anderson. I saw another trailer promo for the new movie. They showed it somewhere in California. And again, we're talking little teeny tiny churches with, you know, storefront type little single churches, 50, 60 people. But, you know, filled with 8 and 9 year olds telling us that we need to be King James only, which I guess is their version of well, they had this one guy who was, you know, probably, you know, 40 or something ago going, I've never heard about any of this stuff before. That's amazing. Yeah, I'm going to take his word for it. I'm going to adopt an entire perspective on biblical translation based on that. So anyway, but Stephen Anderson, as you know, has some very unique views. I was unaware, unfortunately, when we did the interview a while back, that he is strongly opposed to repentance as a part of the gospel, which means he has no gospel at all. But we did know for a very long time that he was strongly opposed to Calvinism. You may recall the pulpit kicking incident where he kicked the pulpit, and I asked him if the pulpit was damaged by that, and he said no, but he didn't even know which one it was because I guess he's kicked the pulpit many times. So he loses it, and he sort of loses it in this one too. At least he has the option now of just going, well, it's because I was tased, dude. When those cops reached through that window, I've just never been the same ever since then. Exactly.
It did look painful.
Yeah, I'm sure it is. I'm sure it is very painful. And it probably, has had an effect. But
we could ask Ergen Kanner. He's been tased.
Well, I really am not certain that actually took place from what I've heard. But anyway, that's another issue. But he posted a video, or someone posted a video called Hard Preaching Against Limited Atonement. So I listened to it, and I just sort of like, okay, that's hard preaching, huh? All right. It's loud preaching, but I don't consider loud and hard necessarily to be synonymous things. And then I looked at the tags on the video, and there's only one name other than his in the tags, and it was mine. And so when he talks about people in here, but he doesn't name them, but mine's the only name in the tags, so you can sort of figure out who he's talking about. So let's listen to the whole thing here, and then I'll go back through it. There's only really two verses to look at really closely, the only ones he really read. It's more of the, scattergun type thing. But here's Stephen Anderson, Hard Preaching Against Limited Atonement.
Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So did Jesus just die for certain people? I mean, how can you call yourself a Bible-believing Christian and say, I believe the Bible's the Word of God, and then look at this verse, Hebrews 2:9, and say, Jesus didn't die for everybody. You're a liar is what you are. You're a false prophet is what you are. You don't believe this book. You believe in lies written by man. Whether that man's name John Calvin or whatever his name is, you are believing in lies and heresy. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. I believe it. Do you believe it? Anybody who doesn't believe it is rejecting the Bible. They're just rejecting the Bible. I mean, they're just looking at the Bible and says he tasted death for every man. They just say, no, he didn't die for everybody. That's a lie. And we've seen how many scriptures. 1 Timothy 2, he said it twice. 1 Timothy 4, Titus chapter 2, Romans 5, Hebrews 2, 1 John 2, he died for all, he died for all, he died for all, he died for all, he died for the world, he died for the world, every man, every man.
Limited atonement. Let me explain to you why two people cannot be punished for the same sin.
Shut up, you intellectual fool. You uber intellectual, you Dr. Fat Bottom from so-and-so, the seminary, with all your degrees and all your accolades of man, you are a fool. And you know what? If any man think himself to be wise, let him become a fool. Because you know what? The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Amen. And all these man-made, logical, rational arguments against Jesus dying for everybody are the foolishness of the world. Yeah. It's nonsense. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. I will prove to you yet again. I mean, we've already proved it sufficiently. Let's prove again that Jesus died for the unsaved. He died for everybody. He died for the lost. Look, if you would, at 2 Peter chapter 2. You say, well, are Calvinists saved? You know, it makes me doubt the salvation of anybody who can look at Hebrews 2:9 and just not believe it. I mean, look, if somebody walked up to me and said, I believe in evolution, wouldn't you doubt their salvation? If somebody came to you and said, I believe evolution, wouldn't you doubt their salvation? You'd be like, well, it doesn't sound like you believe the Bible. You know, I mean, you know, you're coming to me and tell me you believe in evolution. That's not what the Bible says. It sounds like you don't believe God's word.
Someone on Twitter just said, man, sounds like he needs a hug.
And then somebody comes to you and says, well, I don't believe Jesus died for everybody. They're not basing that on Scripture. They're just basically just denying the word of God. I mean, why wouldn't I doubt the salvation? of someone who believes this stuff. You know? That's, you say, well, I can't believe you say that. Look, anybody who's saved can understand the Word of God. Because the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth. How can you read the Bible and not understand that Jesus died for everybody? You know? So therefore, it does make you doubt their salvation. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. They're denying the Lord that bought them. So did Jesus pay for them?
Yeah.
But are they saved? Well, look at the last part of verse 3. Their damnation slumbereth not. These people are described in Jude as being twice dead. These people, for them is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Yet the Lord bought them. Yet he paid for their sins because he died for all. Let me just quickly, I'm going to have to skip a point for time, but...
And that's where that particular clip ended, was right there. Basically only covering Hebrews 2:9 and 2 Peter 2:1. Though he mentioned all the other big ones just in passing. Evidently, maybe he had already dealt with them or did the same thing he did with these, which is you read it and go, well, that's plain. Anybody can see that. And then you just move on. Now, some of you look at that and go, you shouldn't deal with this. The problem is the majority of anti-reformed diatribes are of this nature. They are based upon ignorance. They are based upon this kind of argumentation where you misquote the Bible in the sense of going, well, the wisdom of man. What you're really doing when you quote those texts, you're saying, well, I'm giving you wisdom, but it's God's wisdom. And the position I disagree with, I'm not going to explain to you how their position's wrong. I'm just going to identify their position as the wisdom of the world and therefore expect you to dismiss them. I mean, that's cultic thinking. I've seen it amongst the Mormons many, many times, and Anderson does represent the cultic branch of King James Onlyism. And so, it works for that kind of an audience, unfortunately. But that gives you an idea of the kind of sermonizing that you have. Now, some people say, why don't we just stick to higher end stuff? I did want to mention, I apologize, I was going to do this right at the top of the program, then I got distracted by rodents in the office here. But before I get back to that, when people address these subjects, very often I mentioned on the blog this morning, people will say, well, Pastor Anderson mentioned 2 Peter 2. Could you direct me to some books I could read on this? People are always... people think that if you're online, you're an online bibliography machine. I thought Google worked the same for everybody, but evidently not. I mean, it's amazing how many people, well, what about this? What? I know what they're wanting me to do. They're wanting me to cut through their Google responses by saying, well, this is the best and that's the best, so on and so forth. I mentioned on the blog this morning two resources. Logos just came out with a new one, and there's one that's been out for quite some time. That if you enjoy Radio Free Geneva and you want to have resources, now they're both electronic, so those of you who are Calvinists and you just love sitting in your library and looking around at your silent books and going, there's my Puritan paperbacks. And there's my Calvin commentaries. Look at how many shelves that takes up. If you're one of those folks that just sits there sniffing at the smell of the pages and, doing that kind of thing, you're not going to really like these resources because they're electronic and so they don't take up shelf space and you can't turn the pages and things like that. So I realize you folks are just sort of out of it. But the resource has been around for a long time. It's called the Puritan Hard Drive. And it is a PDF-based massive library of, obviously, primarily Puritan works, but other works as well, from a Reformed perspective. And if PDF is your way of doing things, if you know how to utilize PDFs and stuff like that, then the Puritan Hard Drive is well worth you taking a look at. Just Google Puritan Hard Drive, and you will find all sorts of videos about it, things like that. But Logos just put out a huge, massive, I think, the highest. There, it comes in different gradations. So, you know, you've got your basic, and then you've got, like, gold and platinum and so on and so forth. If I recall correctly, the platinum has 997 volumes in it, which includes, I didn't put the two side by side, but I would imagine that the Logos collection has a lot of commentaries and things that might not be the Puritan hard drive. The Puritan hard drive probably has more, like, Puritan works and stuff that would not be. I have not compared the two. I'm sure you can do that for yourself. You know, just open two browser windows and put them side by side, and you can see. But if you already are invested in Logos, as many of us are, then that particular resource would be, you know, a real nice way of grabbing a bunch of stuff rather than getting them individually, because when you get them as groups, they're less expensive. And so I linked on the blog to the Logos and the Puritan hard drive links, so you can take a look at those. Because, hey, face it, you today could carry around on your laptop, or if they keep increasing the size of the drives and the iPad, eventually on your iPad as well, libraries of Reformed works that weren't even available only a few decades ago in any one library. That's what is amazing. Now, just having access to the information doesn't mean that you're going to take it all in or even understand all of it, but it is nice to be able to do searches and to be able to find out what people said about X, Y, and Z, and about text and things like that as well. So hit the blog, see the links for that if you want to stop asking me for bibliographical productions on the fly in our chat channel or things like that. Now, getting back to Stephen Anderson here, we're going to replay this, and it may be painful for you to have to go through this while we replay it, but this time we'll stop and start, and we'll respond. But before I do so, I want to point something out. Evidently, I'm Dr. Fatbottom, and those of you who know me know that that's not really the most accurate description of the guy.
The dude bikes like 300 miles before breakfast most days.
That's a little bit of exaggeration. Little bit of an exaggeration, yes.
Okay, you're obviously not picking up on the double entendre that he's using there. Freddie Mercury, certain kinds of women ride bicycles. The song name was Fat Bottom Girls.
You're right. I had
so that's the double entendre he's using there is he's backhandedly referring to your cycling.
Really?
Yes.
I had no idea.
Yes.
Now, isn't that funny that the Independent Fundamentalist Baptist Separatist.
Yeah, what even
knows Lord Freddie Mercury, yeah. And I have no earthly idea.
Yeah,
I know Freddie Mercury sang a song about champions.
Yeah,
am I right about that?
Yeah,
that's the only one I know.
Yes, there is in the song "Fat Bottom Girls." There is the line, "Get on your bikes and ride."
Wow, there you go. Thank you. I'm glad that in your pagan years you knew that.
Well, we'll just leave it at that it was pagan years.
Yes, it was. Well, there you go. So I'm Dr. Fatbottom. T-Quid in general just said, my Logos software always takes forever to index the books. Yeah, mine too. I will confess that is a problem that I have as well. But it's a good problem to have, I guess. But anyways, okay, so I am definitely Dr. Fatbottom with all the degrees and all the rest of that stuff. So that's me, myself, and I. So aside from the rather childish element of it, which, you know, we've already seen that in, you know, sticking my face on the screen, you're talking about the devil and all the rest of that kind of stuff that Anderson and his gang does. You know, that's just part of that mindset. The King James onlyism produces aberrant behavior on the part of the people that get really deeply into it. But more importantly than all of that, people are making fun of my deer in the headlights look about that. Sorry. I won't even get into that. The key issue for me here for the person who really wants to know what the Bible teaches and doesn't just want the surface level, let's read one verse, let's not ask questions, let's not think, just read one translation of the Bible, believe what the pastor of your church says, and that's the extent of it. the person wants to go beyond that and actually understand Scripture and read all of Scripture. It's funny. In both of the texts, we're going to notice the very next verse pretty much refutes what was said from the preceding verse. This kind of quote-unquote preaching where you're yelling at people and intimidating people, it's rife for this kind of abuse of the text of Scripture itself. But what have I said over and over again about this particular subject of the atonement? We're going to be looking at Dr. Allen, David Allen's presentation at Liberty. I've already played you a few clips from it, but more in depth. And one of the things that I noted in criticism of Dr. Allen's presentation is that he separated intention and extent and dealt with extent before intention. You can't do that. You will never come to understand and have a fully biblical understanding of the atonement if you start with, well, I'm going to talk about extent before I ever talk about intent. Think about that. When you think about what God does in almost any situation, isn't his intention in doing so more logically basic than to then asking questions about the extent of his action? Now, one may shed light upon the other, obviously. But especially when it comes to this issue, my assertion has been for a long time that the vast majority of evangelicals spend far more time talking about extent than they ever do about intent, if they have ever even once been challenged to think about what was the triune God's intention as that Roman soldier raised that mallet for the first time to drive that first nail into the body of the sinless Son of God. What was God's intention at that point? Did he even have an intention? Now, it's not that these folks are not giving an answer to that question. They are. The problem is they're giving it 99% of the time presuppositionally and out of ignorance, not out of actual examining the text of Scripture and coming to a solid conclusion on the subject. They are assuming that the intention of God was to make all men savable, but even then, that doesn't work, does it? Because you immediately have to then ask the question, was it the intention of the triune God to make those millions of people who had already died before the crucifixion savable? Is that really what God was intending to do? Well, it will make them savable if they had believed, I suppose, might be one approach. If they had believed in God's revelation through the God of Israel, like Abraham did, then now they're made savable, and so their faith allows them to be saved, I guess. But isn't that a mockery of God's intention to say that the intention of the triune God in the sacrifice of Christ was to make the Amorite high priest, who had been under the punishment of God for 1,000 years at this point in time, savable? Why? He's already under the punishment of God. So they've never been challenged to think about this. They've never been challenged to think this through. And even leaving the past behind, when you then come to the current situation, are you really comfortable saying that the intention of God was simply to make a hypothetical atonement so that salvation would be a possibility? That's what they're saying, whether they want to admit it or not, whether they've even thought about it or not. The sad thing is, I doubt there's almost anybody in the audience of Stephen Anderson's church over there in Tempe who has ever even been challenged to think about the intention of God in the atonement of Jesus Christ. What was his intention? What was he trying to do? That doesn't come up. That doesn't come up. What you have with both of the texts that are cited, reading of the text, no exegesis of the text. You simply read the text within a context that communicates what you think the meaning is. This sermon was evidently all on the same subject. So, if you want to be in the group, then you need to get with the program and read the text the way the guy yelling at the front of the room is reading the text. That's why I say this kind of quote-unquote preaching is rife for abuse and rife for cultism. It really is. And it's frightening. So let's listen again, and this time we'll respond.
Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So did Jesus just die for certain people? I mean, how can you call yourself a Bible-believing Christian and say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and then look at this verse, Hebrews 2:9, and say, Jesus didn't die for everybody. You're a liar.
Okay, let's see if we're a liar, or if maybe the text goes, yeah, I'm going to freeze him right there. Isn't that a good shot? If maybe the text says a little bit more than Pastor Anderson has allowed it to say. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Now stop for a moment. Why is Jesus crowned with glory and honor? Because of death. I would suggest to you that a fully biblical response to that has to involve the accomplishment of the intention of the Father in his death, which was not merely making atonement possible or salvation possible, especially in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, he is able to save the uttermost those who draw nigh to God by him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. By that one will, by that one sacrifice, he perfects for all time. So only by ignoring the rest of the book can you come up with this kind of simplistic reading. So because the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, now let me mention, I think it would be inappropriate. Let me wake Squirrel up here. Who's Hebrews 2:9? Do you remember some other guy that really likes to talk about Hebrews 2:9?
I've had 4 hours of sleep.
You had four? No, his name is not I've had 4 hours of sleep. No, I'm sorry. That doesn't work. How about so that by the grace of God? Sound familiar at all?
It does sound familiar.
Yes. And you're going to go, oh, yeah. This is one of Bart Ehrman's big texts.
Yeah, it is.
Because the Greek is hapos karati theou. And he recognizes, he points out that there is a very small number of manuscripts that say chorus theou, apart from God, or separated from God. And he makes this big, huge case about changing the entire meaning of the book of Hebrews based upon the difference between charis and chorus. So I just want to mention that. Obviously, Anderson doesn't bring it up and probably could care less. And, of course, anyone who is taught by people like Anderson are going to be utterly incapacitated to engage in apologetic dialogue with the world of Bart Ehrman's.
Now, what people like Anderson and his church have is a theological anemia.
Oh, yeah. Oh, it's incredibly shallow, and as a result, I can't tell you how many people who came out of a fundamentalism like this I've encountered who are now atheists and things like that because they just found somebody who could yell louder and longer. And if that's what your authority is, then there's your problem. There's your problem. So that by the grace of God, huper pontas giusetai thanatu, in behalf of all he might taste death. Now, obviously, the question is, all of who? And whether independent, fundamentalist, Baptist, anti-Calvinists want to admit it or not, there are many places in the New Testament, especially because huper is used here, so this is substitutionary. Pas upon, or in its form here, pantas, has a meaning that is other than universally every single human being who has ever lived. And logically and rationally, to the mind that is not being forced to a conclusion by yelling and screaming, but wants to come to a conclusion based upon reason rather than emotion. And notice he has, he's going to go off about logic and theology and all the rest of that stuff. Well, God made us as logical creatures, and he will demand you use logic at other points in time. So he's grossly inconsistent at this point. But, again, what does pontas mean? When it says for everyone, that could mean for Jews and Gentiles. That could mean everyone of a certain group. Or it could mean everyone as in every single human being. So you have to ask yourself the question, well, if it's in behalf of every single human being, then what does the book of Hebrews teach about the result of his death, the intention of his death? That's why you have to look at all of this together. You have to have a fully orbed understanding. But I want to point something out. How about we keep reading? That's always a good thing to do. Sadly, in most conversations, that's not what happens. You get little proof texts, and you don't keep reading. And I understand, I've been in situations on a plane or something like that where you just, you've got to give your proof texts, and hopefully you've done the work to be able to demonstrate that you're not misrepresenting things. But when he sits there as he's right there, you liar, pointing his finger at everybody and calling you a liar, has he actually established his case? Has he actually handled the text in any meaningful fashion so as to establish a particular understanding of this? No, he hasn't. This is pure argumentum from pure argument from authority. Nothing more. I'm the guy up front. I'm yelling. I'm pointing. You want to be part of the group, believe what I say. Again, that's the cultic aspect. But what is the next? What does the next verse say? For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. What does that hearken us back to? Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, Christ as creator of all things. In bringing, what? What's the next line? In bringing many sons to glory. Well, no, wait a minute. Now, is this something different? From Anderson's perspective, this has to be something different. We've just completely changed topic, but obviously, verse 10 starts with gar, so we haven't completely changed topic, have we? No.
Unless your concept trumps context.
Oh, of course, which certainly it does when someone's screaming. In bringing many sons to glory. Now, first of all, you have many. Many sons to glory. Now, the presupposition of the Arminian interpretation of Hebrews 2:9 is that his death does not bring anyone to glory. It makes everyone savable. But that's not how the author is thinking, is it? No, because he can immediately, in speaking of the salvific work of Christ, the incarnate one, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, In bringing, not some might say, well, wait a minute, maybe this is the Father. For it's fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, except through whom are all things, normally Christ. In bringing many sons to perfect the author of the salvation through sufferings. So perfecting the author of the salvation through sufferings could refer to the Father. But whether it refers to the Father or the Son, the point is that the salvific act is in bringing many sons to glory. And it's something that he is accomplishing. He is accomplishing the bringing of the many sons to glory, which is salvation itself. And notice that there is a delimiter provided within the text itself. Many sons, not all. Many sons. He is the one accomplishing it. So if the extent of the accomplishment in bringing many sons to glory is not bringing everybody to glory, then why was the extent of the tasting death for every single human being and not for the many sons, both Jews and Gentiles? Now that would be enough just in context, but continue on. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Who are those who are sanctified? Is everyone sanctified? Is every human being sanctified? Certainly not in the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. The effect of this sacrifice is for those who are sanctified, those who are made holy, which in Hebrews especially needs to be viewed within that context of covenant relationship to God. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them who? Brethren. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Sounds like a remnant here. Sounds like a specific group.
Sounds like John 8.
Sure does.
John 6.
Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him by the power of death, that is the devil, and might free who? Those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to whom? The descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to do what? To make propitiation for who? The sins of the people. He will save his people from their sins. Right? Sins of the people. Now, Michael Brown and I had an argument about this because Michael insists that the sacrifice in the day of Yom Kippur was for every single one of the Israelite people. And it does say for the people, but I would argue, obviously, my whole point was that the people in the Old Covenant are those who believe in Yahweh. That's why you have the remnant language. But let's even let that argument stand aside for the moment. The offerings on the Day of Atonement were for whom? If you say it's all of Israel, was it for the Assyrians? The Egyptians? The Babylonians? The Chaldeans? No, it wasn't. So no matter how you look at it, there is clearly a delimitation. It's right there. So you read the rest of Hebrews chapter 2, and it's right there. You saw it in verse 10. It's right there. This is an exegesis. See, I point back at Stephen Anderson and say to you, you're an abuser of the Scripture when you preach like this. You're an abuser. You're abusing your people and the Word. Because you're not really dealing with it. Simply reading it and then screaming about it is not exegesis. That's abuse. That's abuse. It's not that you're alone in it.
But you are. You're a false prophet is what you are. You don't believe this book. You believe in lies written by man. Whether that man's name John Calvin or whatever his name is, you are believing in lies and heresy. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. I believe it. Do you believe it? Anybody who doesn't believe it is rejecting the Bible.
Now, see, that is specifically designed to limit someone's contemplation of the text. Because if you dare sit back and go, but what's the effect of the atonement? And what about the intercessory work of Christ? If you even start thinking about these things, you need to realize that guy up there and the rest of my family goes to this church, he's gonna come down on me like a ton of bricks. That's why I call this abusive. This is pastoral abuse of the sheep on the part of Stephen Anderson. Using Calvinism as an excuse to abuse the sheep.
They're just rejecting the Bible. I mean, they're just looking at the Bible and says, he takes death for every man. They just say, no, he didn't die for everybody. That's a lie. And we've seen how many scriptures. 1 Timothy 2, he said it twice.
1 Timothy 2, since he doesn't even bother to read these. And someone just mentioned that John Piper, I guess, has a great sermon on Hebrews chapter 2. Maybe someone could give me a link if it's available. And I'd be happy to mention it. But there is obviously much more than I said to say about it. And I've preached in Hebrews 2 as well. And that series is available on Sermon Audio. But anyway, 1 Timothy chapter 2 is that text where kinds of people are directly addressed in the text. Pray for all men. Leaders, those in positions of authority, those are kinds of people. It's right there in the text. And then it goes on to say there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So for whom is Jesus mediating? What is he mediating to the people who died before Christ? What is he mediating to unbelievers under the punishment of God? Again, questions that I doubt were answered in the non-exegesis of those texts.
Timothy 4, Titus chapter 2.
Titus chapter 2. Probably, I would assume, Titus 2:11, the grace of God brings salvation to all men. And again, that's not potential salvation. So either you consistently have to be a universalist or a Calvinist, or you have to say it's not really the grace that brings salvation to all men, because it's the grace that teaches us. So which one of them are you? He's neither one, so he's not dealing with that text in an appropriate fashion. What? You're just looking at me odd. Oh, well, thank you very much. Appreciate that.
Romans 5. Hebrews.
Romans 5. Well, I would imagine, once again, it's the text that universalists use that ignores the humanity in Adam and the humanity in Christ. There is one humanity in Adam, there's another humanity in Christ. We're all born in Adam, but only those who are of faith are in Christ. And so all Adam can give you is death. What if you're in Christ, he gives you his life. I assume that that's the text he's looking
at. 1 John 2.
1 John 2 obviously would be for our sins, not for our sins only, manos, limitation to current believers, but for the whole world. Again, the issue is, what is propitiation? 1 John chapter 2, he is a propitiation. What does propitiation mean? These folks don't have propitiation. They do not have a sacrifice that removes the wrath of God. They have a potential that if you do certain things, but they don't actually have real propitiation.
He died for all. He died for all. He died for all. He died for all. He died for the world. He died for the world. Every man. Every man.
Limited atonement. Let me explain to you why two people cannot be punished for the same sin.
Okay, so there you have the double jeopardy argument. Now, Stephen Anderson, though he behaves in cultic ways, is not a stupid man. And I would not be overly surprised if he has not actually read at least some of Owen. Now, I can guarantee you he has no meaningful response to John Owen, to the death of death. But I would not be surprised if he possesses Owen and has at least done some reading in it. And so what you see here again is this manipulation. You've just gotten the emotions going by screaming repetitively. And now you're going into the mocking phase, all of which is designed to create a mindset in your people that keeps them from listening to what the other side has to say. Now, I would argue one of the primary reasons they do this is because they know that they cannot actually answer what the other side has to say, especially when the other side doesn't need to use tactics like this. You can listen to all sorts of my sermons, and there are a few times when I get a little loud, but never like this. Never like this. That's obvious. But when one side utilizes logic, rationality, let's look at the text, let's allow the word to speak, this side can't allow that to happen. And so you have to try to short-circuit the willingness of your followers to engage in meaningful thought, because your system will collapse if you don't do that.
Shut up, you intellectual fool. You uber-intellectual. You Dr. Fat Bottom from so-and-so, the seminary, with all your degrees and all your accolades of man. You are a fool. And you know what? If any man think himself to be wise, let him become a fool. Because you know what? The wisdom of...
Now that's an abuse of the text of Scripture. If any man thinks himself to be wise, let him become a fool. What is that talking about? When Paul talks about making foolish the wisdom of the world, is he talking about this kind of abuse of the text of Scripture? This kind of misreading of the text, ignoring the text, twisting the text? No. So you just add to the sin of abusing these texts by throwing a few others in the process. It's a shame to watch.
This world is foolishness with God. Amen. And all these man-made logical, rational arguments against...
Wait a minute. Man-made, okay, if they're only man-made, but of course he is presenting a man-made theological system, he just isn't honest enough to admit what the origin and source of it is. But when you say the wisdom of this world, that's not what 1 Corinthians 1 is about. When you start utilizing that to say, well, those people over there who disagree with me on theological issues, they're just using the wisdom of the world. That's not what Paul's talking about. He was talking about the Greeks seeking for signs, and the Greeks seeking for wisdom, and the Jews seeking for signs. And saying that by the wisdom of God, the world by its wisdom would not come to know God. So this is, again, misapplication, all meant to create a certain mindset in the people that is not a godly mindset.
Jesus dying for everybody are the foolishness of the world. It's nonsense. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. I will prove to you yet again. I mean, we've already proved.
Okay, so did you have a meaningful exegesis of Hebrews 2:9? You did not. You didn't have it read in context. You just had it presented. This is what it says, and if you disagree, you're a liar. That's all there is to it. And, you know, this kind of preaching attracts people that's what they want. They don't want to be challenged to think through. They don't want to be challenged to do hard work. You know, so there's an abuse on his part, but there's also an abuse of the word on their part as well. They are not guiltless in this situation. But now we're gonna move on to 2 Peter.
Proved it sufficiently. Let's prove again that Jesus died for the unsaved. He died for everybody. He died for the lost. Look, if you would, at 2 Peter chapter 2.
Now, by the way, he died for the lost. Well, duh. Of course he died for the lost. Every elect person has been a child of wrath, is amongst the lost at some point. The issue again is, what was the intention? And in light of the intention, what therefore is the scope? And there is a perfect unity between God's, the eternal triune God's electing decree and the work of the Son to save those the Father has given to the Son. And all the yelling and all the screaming and all the misrepresentation can never change that. Now, some people get frustrated because you struggle so to get people who claim to be Christians to hear what you're saying and just get that logical, rational fact. But you can't make anybody see this. Only the Spirit of God can cause someone to see through this.
You say, well, are Calvinists saved? You know, it makes me doubt the salvation of anybody who can look at Hebrews 2:9 and just not believe it.
So, see, you don't want anybody doubting your salvation. So have you ever had one of those situations? I've had people come up to me after a talk. I talked about Islam or something like that. I just looked over at Twitter. Is it true that Michael Servat was burned by Calvin for not recanting the oneness of God? There's a tweet. Wow.
Servat.
Yeah, well, boy, how many times do you deal with that one? Anyway, totally threw me off there. You don't want anybody questioning your salvation. I just question the salvation if you disagree with my interpretation. Folks, got to be really careful. Here's a man who's going to have to answer if he's a believer at all. And he doesn't believe I am, and I'll be perfectly honest with you, I don't think he is either. I'll be perfectly honest with you. People who do not preach repentance and engage this type of behavior. He doesn't think I'm a believer, and I really don't think he is either. But you know what? I judge what he teaches. I can't judge his heart. And so, but if he is, and he stands before God someday, he's going to have a lot to answer for. Because he's adding a lot to the gospel. Because he's basically making agreement with his interpretation of pretty much every biblical passage. Part and parcel of the gospel itself. Hey, you know, if you don't agree with my reading of this, you must not be a Christian. Be careful. That is the road to not only hyper-Calvinism for a Calvinist, it's the road to hyper-Arminianism on the other side. Both of which are rationalist positions. And you're sort of hearing what that sounds like here.
I mean, look, if somebody walked up to me and said, I believe in evolution, wouldn't you doubt their salvation? If somebody came to you and said, I believe evolution, wouldn't you doubt their salvation? You'd be like, well, it doesn't sound like you believe the Bible. You know, I mean, you know, you're coming to me and telling me you believe in evolution. That's not what the Bible says. It sounds like you don't believe God's word. And then somebody comes to you and says, well, I don't believe Jesus died for everybody. They're not basing that on Scripture. They're just basically just denying the Word of God. I mean, you know, why wouldn't I doubt the salvation?
Right. It's not the first person we've heard who thinks that their interpretation, especially one based upon ignorance, is the Word of God itself. Because we're not questioning the Word of God. We're questioning this man's interpretation of the Word of God. It's not the same thing. And given that he has not even begun to attempt to provide meaningful exegesis of the text, well, that's the problem.
Of someone who believes this stuff. You know? That's, you say, well, I can't believe you say that. Look, anybody who's saved can understand the Word of God.
Right.
Because the Holy Spirit will guide them into all truth. How can you read the Bible and not understand that Jesus died for everybody? You know?
Right.
So therefore, it does make you doubt their salvation. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. They're denying the Lord that bought them. So did Jesus pay for them?
Yeah.
But are they saved? Well, look at the last.
Now, notice what he did there. And this is of course, exactly how this text is abused by promoters of universal atonement in general. I mean, there are others who are careful, but they are in the minority. He focuses upon tan agorasanta, and that term agorazo, to purchase. He says, well, Jesus purchased them, but are they saved? So what is he, without demonstrating it, what is he leading his audience to assume? That agorazo in every usage has to do with the paying of the sin debt in the death of Jesus Christ. He does not mention to them that the term Lord that is used here is not kurios. It's despotos, despotes. And that's where we get despot. It is sovereign Lord. He doesn't even give indication that he's aware of the possible background in Deuteronomy chapter 32. He doesn't deal with the fact that these are pseudo-prophetai that are amongst the people. Amongst the people, what does that mean? Well, how many times do we have to read the Old Testament to recognize that there were, you had the people, you had the remnant, you had false prophets, you had true prophets. And the warning here is that there's going to be the same type of situation in the modern day, and to be aware of false prophets. Just because the church now exists doesn't mean that we do not have to look out for false teachers and false prophets. And that some of them may even look like ministers of the gospel, and this is the same terminology that Paul's going to use. He calls pseudadelphoi, false brethren, Galatians chapter 2. We didn't put up with them for even an hour, so the truth of the gospel might remain with you. But the assumption is that what Peter's saying here is they're false prophets, and swift destruction is going to come upon them for being false prophets amongst the people, but they were purchased by the Lord salvifically, so that the purchasing of the work of Christ is put in a passing description, with the very next words being the destruction of those, the inability of Christ to actually accomplish the salvation of those whom he has purchased with his blood. And that's supposed to be Peter's intention. If you really believe that, you should be consistent. Should never believe in the perseverance of the saints, never believe in anything called eternal security, because the death of Christ does not actually guarantee the salvation of anybody. Oh, sure, Hebrews 7 is going to say, but you have to ignore all that stuff. You have to cut all that stuff out. You can't talk about intention. No, that's not this kind of handling of the Bible. But interestingly enough, the very next verse says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. So do you really think that sensuality is a true part of the way of truth? Well, no, of course not. So those who are the way of truth, they're not the ones promoting this kind of sensuality. So neither were the false prophets. The fact that kurios is not used here, and this would be the only place in the New Testament where the purchase price would not be mentioned, tells us that Peter has something else in mind, that he's not talking salvifically, he's not talking about the extent of the atonement or the intention of the atonement or anything else. He is warning against false prophets who may even have positions of religious authority amongst the people, but just as the false prophets of old were allowed by God for a specific purpose, so too false prophets today may even wear the garb. But it is not even the beginning of his intention to address this subject. Why not go to where Peter actually addressed the death of Christ and what it accomplished? No. We just have to do it in passing. And we have to take a participle that is being used substantively to describe the despotane to come up with our entire theology of atonement. Let's not worry about Hebrews 7. Let's not worry about all those verses, piled upon verses, that actually talk to us about intention and accomplishment. No. That's too much work. Too much work. Let's just throw it out there.
That's part of verse 3. Their damnation slumbereth not. These people are described in Jude as being twice dead. These people, for them is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Yet the Lord bought them. Yet he paid for their sins because he died for all.
See, did you catch that? Yet he paid for their sins. That's not what it said, is it? It's assuming something. And this is the kind of preaching, this is the kind of teaching that unfortunately many people are exposed to. And when someone starts thinking for themselves and starts examining the scriptures themselves, unfortunately, in very tightly knit fundamentalist circles like this, it can result in splits in families and marriages. And I've talked to folks, and it can be ugly. It can be ugly indeed. So that's not hard preaching against limits of atonement. That wasn't hard preaching against limits of atonement. That was just simply haranguing. As haranguing and abuse the sheep, abuse the word. And now, if you were to debate someone like this, I can guarantee you what would happen. On one, you'd be turning the volume down on the recording so it doesn't peg the meter all the time, and the other would be looking at the original languages and the context and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But that's not what we have here. there was hard preaching as, and what was my, whom, Dr. Flatbottom, is that who I am now? Dr. Fatbottom, okay. All right, yeah. Yeah, that's, there you go. I never, thank you very much for telling me that. I never would have really known that. Okay, one other thing I wanted to get to really quickly here in the program today. I thought I was going to get farther, but I spent more time on that. Good old William Lane Craig. He knew we would have to comment on this. You can tell in his voice that he knows that we are going to comment upon this particular thing. Brief edition of Reasonable Faith. And basically, let me just catch up to speed, then we'll listen to the last part of it. Craig lives in Georgia, teaches out at Talbot. Was out doing a class, so, you know, he's out there for a short period of time, intensive class, then he goes back to Georgia. Basically, that's how it works. So he said he was looking for a place to go to church. I guess he doesn't have a regular place that he attends when he's in Talbot, which is weird. At least that's what the language suggested to me. Anyhow, listened to a sermon by some fellow. The transcript is on Reasonable Faith website if you want to see who it was, who gave a sermon on a mistaken view of love. And so they're talking about how we should love God and our love should be passionate, not just out of obedience. Now, what they're talking about is that to correct the secular misapprehension of love, many Christian pastors have had to point out that we are commanded to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a command. You can't command your emotions. So there is a true element of the fact that biblical love is a commitment, it is an act of obedience, it is a decision. When you say you're going to love your wife for your entire life, it is not. I am going to have the same emotional feeling for her every single day, every single moment. Our emotions wax and wane, but our commitment, and it can be a passionate commitment, but not merely a passion, will abide throughout our lives. And so there's been a necessary correction to the worldly idea that love is an emotion, and therefore you no longer feel the emotion, you're no longer in love, therefore you don't have to be married any longer, therefore just, you know, get a divorce, and that's the end of that. So biblically, true biblical love, I believe, starts with that recognition of its biblical definition and then becomes deeper as the proper passion is associated with it. Well, they're talking about that, and I'm playing it a little bit faster. Here's what he had to say.
The other person, to be connected with that other person emotionally. God has genuine affection for us. And therefore, if we think of love merely as a decision and not a feeling, we're apt to mischaracterize God's love for us. And in turn, that will make it, I think, very difficult to respond to God's love if you think God really doesn't like you, doesn't really have any affection for you. And it occurred to me at the time as I was listening, Kevin, that it may also be the case that not only do some Christians look at God that way, he may also have that kind of affectionless love for God. They give God his due, but they don't really like God. They'll worship him, they'll do the things that they're obligated to do, but they don't really like God.
Now, I just thought for just a moment, again, not trying to, you know, people, I just don't understand what you've got against William Lane Craig. It's, I don't know how many times I have to say it, apologetics flows from theology. Theology matters. I think Bill Craig has a really deficient theology, and so the people who are interested in this program are also interested in what he does, and they see the differences. And so we end up probably talking about the differences more than we would with almost anybody else because we're debating many of the same people. We're in the same arena. We're just giving very different answers because we have very different theology. And in this instance, my concern is that as a person who has done loss support counseling, deals with people who are dealing with tremendous trials in their life, a child with a disease that is going to take them before their second birthday or something like that. There can be times when, in all honesty, we have to bow before the sovereignty of God and we must obey his command to love him. But that particular point in time, we're very confused about the nature of the passion that we have. And if we don't recognize that's the reality, then I don't think we're really recognizing how God has made us. And the people who seem to love God with the most abiding, firm passion over time are those who've walked with him through the valley of the shadow of death, where they themselves have been most greatly hurt, and in their hurt have come to understand the love of God in a way that no mere description of love as passion ever could. So I hear what he's saying, but I want to keep that in mind.
And that's really frightening. And I've talked to some people who are Christians, I think, who labor under that problem. They don't really like God.
Now, I think I've listened to William Lane Craig enough to know that right now he is arguing with himself as whether he's going to mention Calvinists, because that's who he's talking about. And remember, when he was asked in a debate about false teachers in the Christian church, who was the only people he could come up with? Calvinists. Couldn't come up with the Mormons, couldn't come up with the Jehovah's Witnesses, couldn't come up with the papacy. Came up with Calvinists. When Christopher Hitchens debated him at Biola. So, you know, when people say, oh, you're just focused on him. Well, why is he focused on the Calvinists? You know, I mean, we could turn this around. I just think he recognizes how different we are because of our theologies. But I can tell by the stutter there. He's arguing with himself. Do I go there? Well, the other guys can make him go there.
But they dutifully do their obligations. And so this was really a thought-provoking sermon for me. And I think
and why
he's
wouldn't
right.
They, Bill? Why wouldn't they like God?
Well, I almost hate to say it, but some people that I've talked to who come out of the Calvinistic and Reformed tradition.
You just had to go there, didn't you?
I know. Sorry.
Go ahead.
Because that's Dr. Tana's tradition
yeah.
as well.
Okay.
But honestly, I've talked to people who come out of that tradition who I think deep down inside really harbor a kind of dislike of God because of his predestinarian, all-controlling activity. He's the one that's responsible for sending their loved ones to hell, because that's the way he's chosen to do it. And you just give God his glory because it's due to him. Give God glory, but you don't really like a person such as God is described in that sort of theology.
As someone on Twitter, it may have been even the person who pointed me to this on Twitter, said, oh, yeah, that objection could never be raised against Molinism. Well, of course, It most definitely can be. Because Molinism has God micromanaging every single event in time so as to put these free creatures that he knows will do X because of middle knowledge into the circumstances where they'll do X. So, how can that not be? I mean, the only way that the Molinists can get around that is by saying, well, I just never thought it through before. But you have an extensive divine decree in Molinism. It's just limited by his middle knowledge, of course, to the world that he's decided to create, given the cards he was dealt and all that kind of stuff. But the point is that this kind of an objection could be, I think, much more meaningfully raised against the Molinist God and the Molinist tradition. Because you can't say that there is a purpose in any of the evil that we might experience, including the death of loved ones. That just happens to be the way it was in the best of all possible worlds. It's just the best we could do. Yes?
I just don't understand why it is that we're the ones that have to explain the need for redemption. The Arminians believe that there is a need for redemption. We believe there's a need for redemption. Mankind is fallen, but somehow that's on the Calvinist's shoulders to burden, and somehow the Arminian doesn't have to explain this. It's all our fault because, well, this is the way God created everything.
His answer would be that from his perspective, since God has left it up to man's free will, then God has done his best to save each person. That's why he does the amazing mind tricks in Molinism of going, well, God could have actuated a world where everyone who does not hear the gospel would not have responded positively to the gospel in the first place. So, see, he's saying that God's done everything he can, and he's actually saving the maximum number of people possible. He's saving everybody who would believe, but there are people who would never believe, and they're the ones who are actually lost. And so you are getting to have all of your cake and eat all of it, too. You get free will, and you get a God who tries to save everybody, and you get the salvation of everyone who could possibly be saved. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't that Molinism? Now, it doesn't make a lick of sense. It's about as biblical as Mormonism is, but you got it all.
And how is it that this God could not find it in his perfect self, his immutable self, his immense self, that he couldn't actuate a world where Adam didn't fall? And there was no fall. No, we can't go there. That's not allowed.
Well, you see, if Adam doesn't fall, then that changes the content of middle knowledge. And you have to. I'm sure some
but
of our.
This is our problem.
I'm sure some of our middle knowledge advocates who write to you after every time I talk about middle knowledge will explain to you why God didn't.
And I'm sure there won't be a lick of Bible in any of it, as usual.
Well, thank you for letting us know exactly what you think about that, Rich. yeah, so anyway.
Yeah, I know it's anecdotal, and I've talked to at least two people who just became very depressed, very devoted to God and everything, very Calvinistic in their tradition, but it just really depressed them.
Yeah.
And so on. Now, I know.
So, depressed Calvinists are an argument here. You look like a tired Calvinist.
I'm tired Calvinist.
Tired Calvinist.
I'm not particularly depressed. I'm happy to be here.
Happy to be here. Okay, good.
And not still in DIA.
Yes, that's Denver International Airport for those who are. Because that sounds very much like something like DOA or other three-letter acronyms that could refer to imprisonment, legal issues, drug impairment, all sorts of things like that. So I just want to make sure.
Let's just say that I spent more time in Denver yesterday than I really wanted to.
But it's a nice airport.
It is a very nice airport. Brand new.
Did you go to Rocky Mountain Chocolate Factory while you were there?
I didn't. I hit. There's a cheesesteak place.
Oh, yeah, there are.
Yeah, there's a really good cheese plate.
Yeah, I know.
That was dinner last night.
I see. I gotcha. Okay. Anyway, boy, did we take a left turn. Did we? Did we not? See, that's what happens when you have a studio audience and you turn a mic on. When you have rodents in the office, that's where you just move it. Okay.
Oh, that our Calvinist friends will have a million rebuttals to that. It's not about the rebuttals. It's not about really what we're talking about right now. Could also.
Why isn't it what we're talking about right now? You know, why is it that William Lane Craig gets to just take these shots across the bow? But we're not going to debate that now. I don't want to do that now. It's not my calling. Not my calling. My calling is to take shots at you folks and warn everybody against Calvinism, but I'm not going to defend myself.
Also be, perhaps, Bill, someone who's very legalistic.
Yes, yes. Right, who has a very legalistic concept of God and so obeys God, toes the line, but doesn't really like God. I think that is correct as well, Kevin.
Now, he's not saying that that's what Calvinists are. I just want to make sure you understand that.
Is the God of Islam... Does he generate easily that kind of
I think for many majority tradition Muslims, that's true in, for example, the Sunni tradition, where it's just a matter of law-keeping. Now, there are more mystical traditions in Islam, like Sufism, where there is more of a relationship with God that's emphasized. But I think you're right. For many Muslims, there would not be this sort of real love for God, nor would they affirm that God loves them in this sort of way that we're talking about here. I remember talking to one Muslim man who said it was just inconceivable to him that Allah could love us because we're like worse than ants to him. And you wouldn't love ants. You wouldn't love mere insects. So for him, the idea of God's loving us was just inconceivable.
Well, and at this point, I have to agree with Dr. Craig's insight at that point. The nature of the love that exists between the redeemed in Jesus Christ and any discussion of loving God in Islam is disrupted by the giant chasm known as incarnation. Incarnation. I guarantee you, any discussion I've ever had or ever will have with a Muslim on the subject of love of God will, of necessity, end up focusing upon the demonstration of God's love in the incarnation, which is the very thing that Islam says could never happen. Which is why Abdullah Kunda and I debated that issue in Sydney, and I'd like to see some more debates on that specific topic in the future, because it needs to be addressed, it needs to be understood, and the Muslim needs to understand that from our perspective, the greatest demonstration of the love of God is found in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and in his voluntary death. That's really where the gospel message, a fully biblical gospel message, has the greatest power in response to Islam itself, is right at that point. So, anyways, I wanted to address that. It had been pointed out to me I think maybe even last night or night before last on Twitter, so we wanted to address that. Well, it's Radio Free Geneva, a jumbo edition today of Radio Free Geneva. I hope you enjoyed that discussion. There are people in the chat channel taking bets on how long it takes for Steven Anderson to have a video up railing at me and pointing his fingers and using various and sundry insults and things like that, but not responding to anything I said in a meaningful or scholarly fashion. So we will see who wins that particular thing. So thank you, Mr. Squirrel, for that's quite a pile of nuts you put together over there during the program.
I've just been munching away.
Yeah, that's good. Preparing for the... Well, wait a minute. Can't be preparing for the winter because it's... Spring. So.
I'm from Montana. We have two seasons, winter and getting ready for winter.
That's true. This is true. This is true. Well, anyways, thanks for sitting in on the program today. We'll be back, Lord willing, on Tuesday. On what day is it? Today is Thursday. Next Tuesday. We're going overtime because I'm confused. We'll see you then. God bless. Bye-bye.